I'd like to ask you to open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. On top of your study notes this morning, I think it says various scriptures because there's four passages that we're really going to look at. But I want to give you one just to launch from, okay? So if you would just stand with me as we read just one verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Hear the words of God. Therefore, comfort each other and edify, which means build up. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Amen. You may be seated. As 2016 ends and as 2017 begins, I want to take this Sunday morning, which doesn't happen very often, that New Year's Day, according to a less than perfect calendar, happens to fall on the Lord's Day. I want to take this Sunday to share with you three of my most go-to passages when counseling. So we're now in the counseling session. And we're just talking about the Word of God and how do you apply the Word of God to life. The first of my most often go-to passages when counseling addresses the problem of, and if you're jotting down notes, a lack of direction. A lack of direction. As you're writing that down, let me just tell you, there's a number of situations that are evidence of a lack of direction. We can have a lack of direction when it comes to relationships, finances, education, jobs, career choices, and the list could go on and on and on. Sometimes these come to me in a counseling situation in the form of a simple statement that says something like, I'm not sure what I am supposed to do. I'm not sure what to do. This statement may or may not be followed by a list of choices. Sometimes I'm not sure what to do, and it's like, I don't know what to do. Others, I don't know what to do. I've got this choice and this choice. You know, it's an either or, 50-50. Or I've got these three, or I've got these 10. By the way, so often when people come in with a 50-50, I've got this choice and this choice, I don't know which one to do. And I listen to them talk. I think, you ever stop to think maybe God has a third option? Sometimes he does. That statement, again, it's followed by choices, and it may or may not be followed by a question, so what should I do? The issue is clear enough. We sometimes find ourselves at a loss regarding choices. I think every one of us can relate to that to one degree or another. Let me interject, first of all, that most of the time, a biblical counselor should not tell the counselee what to do. We're not here to tell the counselee what to do. Now, I say most of the time because in some cases, the person is considering something that is clearly forbidden in Scripture. In which case, we would say, no, maybe that's that you don't do that. For instance, should I murder my boss? Chances are that's not going to come up, but I give an exaggerated example to make the point that, you know, sometimes people are at their wit's end and they say, you know, I'm thinking about doing this, and it's no, clearly the Scriptures regard that as a sin. And the counselor does need to tell the counselee, no, you really must not do that. Then there are those situations that should be obvious, but sadly to many there are not. They're not so obvious, and I'll give you a not so far-fetched. In fact, it's not an uncommon question at all. Should I pursue this relationship with a non-believer? Scripture is really no less clear about that than it is about committing murder. It's a sin. Three quarters of the 66 books of the Bible address this issue, saying believers are not to wed themselves to non-believers. And yet, it's, as I say, not so clear. So in a case in which a counselee is contemplating sin, the counselor may and usually must tell the counselee, no, you must not do that. You must not do that. And here's why Scripture forbids that. Now, I say most of the time the counselor is not in a position to say, here's what you must do and here's what you must not do. because sometimes choices are not quite so obvious. Most of the time, while there may be choices that are wiser than others, you with me? There may be choices that are wiser than others. The counselor must not mistake him or herself as being the Holy Spirit, as though we can tell people exactly what they must do. And I always laugh whenever I think of this to some years ago, wonderful man of God. I haven't talked to him in many years, but we're still friends, even though we don't see each other too often. And they were really at a crossroads and stuff. And I sat down, I went over, here's what the Word of God says. And you know what, how are we going to go forward here? And he just said, Pastor, it'd just be so much easier if you told us what we needed to do. And I just said, you know, and he laughed because I'm not the Holy Spirit. This isn't a sin or non-sin issue. This is an issue that you've got to wrestle with, and you've got to discern God's will in your life. And here's some scriptures to help you do that. And I'm here to encourage you, and I'm here to help you. But I'm not here to be the Holy Spirit to tell you what you must do and what you must not do. We're here to point people to Scripture. This is what biblical counsel is all about, to point people to Scripture and to help the person make a biblically informed decision, and then to stand with them and encourage them as they go forward. Now, with all that as a foundation regarding the essence of what biblical counseling is, where I most frequently point a person in a decision-making quandary, in a place where they're saying, I'm lacking direction, is to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, which I printed in your outline for you. Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, referring to the things that the person is troubled about and can't make up their mind about, all these things will be added to you. Why this passage? Well, in context, all of chapter 6 up to this point, Jesus is referring to the kinds of things that people worry about. And he's telling them, don't worry about these things. And Jesus gives a three-point counsel in this one verse. There's 3 points of counsel in this one verse about what to do when you're not sure what to do. The first is to seek the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God. The second is to seek the righteousness of God. And the third is to believe that God will supply your every need in the matter at hand, assuming you are, what? Seeking first the kingdom of God, seeking first his righteousness. Now, we tend to be unable to see the forest because of the trees sometimes. And that's why we need each other to counsel. Sometimes we're in the middle of something and we lose our objectivity. We're so immersed and so smothered and so choked out by the pressing issues that we can't see. Maybe stated more clearly, we tend to get bogged down in the minutiae of decisions and choices to the extent that we lose sight of the big picture. And what is the big picture? Or rather, I should say, to form the question correctly, who is the big picture? The answer is God. The answer is God. Not just God, you know, that kind of generic God that anybody and everybody can give a nod to. No, I'm not talking about that God. I'm talking about the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, who has a son named Jesus Christ, who came to this planet, who died on the cross, and who rose again for the forgiveness of sins. Someone says, I believe in God, but not that. Then you don't believe in God. You believe in some idol that you made up, some idea of what God you'd like. Well, my God, your God doesn't exist, unless it's the God of this book. So seek first the kingdom of God. And seek his righteousness. And the idea is, assuming we're doing that, we can trust God that he will give us everything else we need. So while I try to get the counselee to see the situation from God's perspective, I also want the person to seek the Lord, not just the Lord's counsel. To seek the Lord. Do you see the difference between seeking the Lord and seeking the Lord's will? Or seeking the Lord and seeking God's counsel? Or seeking the Lord and seeking the Lord's blessing? If you were a parent whose children only came to you when they had a problem, well, you would want to help them with their problems, no doubt. Wouldn't you also want them to come to you just because they love you and want to be with you? That reality is even more important when it comes to God. God wants us to seek him, not just his counsel. God wants us to seek him, not just his wisdom. God wants us to seek him, not just his blessings. This is an important shift in thinking that the person who is disturbed about a particular decision needs to come to grips with. Another passage of Scripture which teaches us much the same thing is Psalm 37:4. David, he says this, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now that does not mean if I go to church and if I read my Bible, then God will indulge me with whatever worldly desire I happen to have. That does not mean that. No, it is saying that if God really does become the delight of your heart, you see that? If God really does become the delight of our hearts, our desires will be transformed to match his, and that we can always trust that he will give us his best. And folks, his will is only always right, only always good, even though it's frequently not what we would have asked for. It's not what we would have ordered up. And in the midst of it, we might say, "What are you doing?" But even like a child whose parent must subject them, for instance, to having a broken limb straightened, which is painful. "Why are you letting this man pull on my broken arm?" Because that's the only way it's going to get fixed. Some of you heard me tell a story one time. Rebecca, a middle girl, was running, as kids do at church. It was a church, yeah. She was running. That's why I say we want more kids here running in the hallways. And one time she was running at church and she fell down and we knew something was wrong. Her arm was broken. And so we took her to the emergency, and then they sent us over to see the orthopedic guy. And the orthopedic guy said, "Well, you know, we're going to need to straighten this. I'm going to need to pull it apart and then kind of turn it and put it back together." And he looked at me and he looked at Francis and he looked at me and he says, "You out." "So what?" He goes, "I could just tell by the look on your face, you are not going to be able to handle this. Get out, not just out the door, down the hall." Because he was concerned that she would yelp. Now, it just so happens in that story, Rebecca was a real trooper, and she held on to mom as tight as she could, and she didn't cry when he pulled that arm to pull it apart to reset it. But the fact is, you know, you might say, "Why are you letting this man do this to me?" And so frequently we say the same thing, "God, why are you allowing this to come my way? I don't want this. This hurts." And God says, "Unless I pull it apart, I can't put it back together for you." And this is what happens sometimes. Listen, if God really becomes the delight of our hearts, we can trust him that he will give us his best, and we will understand that his best is only always good, even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. This aligns with the third part of Jesus' three-point counsel in Matthew 6:33. The first be, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his righteousness. That's one and two. But notice one and two are both firsts. So it's a matter of priority. It's not just chronological order. Doesn't mean I'll seek God first, I'll get that out of the way, and then I'll go on and seek me. No, it means in priority in all. But the third part of the counsel, if we're truly seeking God, if we're truly seeking his kingdom, if we're truly seeking his righteousness, whether he gives us what we think we want or need, it will not matter, because we truly seek him rather than merely his blessings. And when that happens, he'll give us and he will guide us into whatever we truly need, which is what we, at that point, truly do desire. You know, a point of spiritual maturity, and I'm not saying I'm there. I'm in process, like every single one of us. We're at different places in our process. But, you know, one of the real marks of spiritual maturity is to say, as much as I want A, if God wants me to have B, I really do want B more, because I know that by faith, I know that God's will is better, even if it's not what I want. Because I love him and I trust him and I know he loves me more than I love myself. Lack of direction? Matthew 6:33. Get your priorities straight. God, his kingdom, his righteousness. And the rest will fall into place, including the grace and the faith. Are you listening? Including the grace and the faith to handle what he gives us, even if it isn't what we originally came looking for. Amen? The second go-to passage addresses the problem of a lack of peace. first one, a lack of direction. The second one, a lack of peace. It's Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Many of you know 6 through 7, but 8 is important as well. There are a myriad of different situations that can rob us of peace. Relationships, health, finances, worries. Sometimes, look, tell me if I'm not telling you the truth. Sometimes even for no apparent reason. Sometimes some of us are just anxious folk. Worries. Listen, regardless of the reason for a lack of peace, God's word tells us exactly what to do when we lack peace. And he gives us another of my three most common go-to passages in Philippians chapter 4. Let me read it to you. He says this. This is the Apostle Paul. Be anxious for nothing. Think about what a big statement that is. For nothing. Well, yeah, but can I be anxious about this? No. Anxious for nothing. Yeah, but this one's a big deal. I know. We all have big deals. But the Word of God says, be anxious in no thing. This is a thing, right? Okay, then you can't be anxious about this either. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. In everything? Yeah, everything. That's the opposite of no thing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, we don't want to forget this. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I want you to note first that God's word tells us not to be anxious. Not to be anxious. If God's word says, do not be anxious, what is it to be anxious? Thank you. The rest of you were afraid. No, he wouldn't lead us to say that. Yes, yes. It's a sin. If God says, don't do A, and you do A, it's a sin. If God says, do B, and you don't do B, it's a sin. It's disobedience. It's not complicated, even though it seems so black and white. It is not a sin to have anxiety-inducing issues in our lives. Follow me? It's not a sin to have anxiety-inducing issues in our lives. Of course we do. We all do. Some more, some less. But it is a sin to be anywhere near overcome by anxiety of these things that would seek to rob us of peace. So the first important aspect of this passage is to help the counselee see and acknowledge that anxiety, fear, worry, nervousness, panic attacks that debilitate us, or whatever else we may want to call it, it's disobedience to God's word, because he says don't do that. Disobedience to God's word. And we know what disobedience is. It's sin. And therefore, it's sin that must be confessed and repented of. Because, you know, we never get past the backwash of sin unless we come and confess it. That means to agree with God about it. Well, I don't think that's right. Well, then you disagree with God. So which one of you is right? You or God? By the way, I don't talk like this in a counseling appointment. I'm much kinder and gentler in a counseling appointment. I think most of you who have ever come in to see know that I have a different hat in the pulpit. One's declarative. The other is sitting down holding someone's hands and say, how can we work through this? But I'm in the pulpit right now, so all right. So anyway, here's the good news. He forgives sin. You know, we do ourselves no favors by trying to pretend that what God says is a sin is not a sin, by trying to rationalize it, to try to explain it away, to try to wiggle out of it, try to blame somebody else. No, we got to own our sin, knowing he forgives us and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So don't be afraid to come to God acknowledging your sin, including the sin of anxiety that's gripping you. Again, do you see the difference between it's not a sin to have issues in your life that can cause anxiety. It's another thing to be swept away by them. It's how you deal with them. And that's what this passage is about, is how do we deal with them. Next, the passage tells us what to do whenever we sense anxiety creeping into our lives. What does he say? Pray. This is really simple. Pray. No matter what the issue, no matter how large, no matter how small, pray. Pray. That's what Paul means when he says these words here, in everything. pray, whether it's big or small. In everything, pray. The word translated prayer, it just means prayer in general. But then Paul gets more specific when he adds the word supplications, with prayer and supplications. Supplications refers to specific requests. So we come to God in prayer, but once we're there, we need to come to God with what it is that's eaten at us. Now, he already knows, but it's good for us to identify it and to bring it to him and say, Father, help me with this, to be deliberate, to be intentional. Tell God what is disturbing you. Tell God what is troubling you. Bring those specific concerns to God in prayer. It's not that you're informing him, but you're working together with God. You're laying it out so that you could understand what's going on. The words, with thanksgiving. He says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And the words thanksgiving instructs us to tell God of our troubles with grateful hearts. Instructs us to tell God our troubles with grateful language. In other words, tell God what's troubling you with thanksgiving, not with belly aching or blaming him. I thought you loved me. He does. Just because I love you, don't ever tell God he doesn't love you. You cannot insult God more than to say, you don't love me. Anyway, I'll go stop there before I get into trouble. But that's just don't ever tell God that he's not loving. He defines love. He is love. When we say God's not loving, I told you I was going to stop. I didn't. When we tell God he's not loving, we're saying we know we're more loving than you are, and you don't understand it. You do not want to do that to God, because he's God and you're not. Now I really will stop there. Thanksgiving, come to God with my troubles and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Now, we could dedicate an entire sermon to this, and I thought about doing that, but then I thought, no. So I just want to give you three reasons to pray with thanksgiving, and there's certainly more. Three reasons to pray with thanksgiving. Number one, pray thanking God for caring and for hearing your prayers. You realize he doesn't have to, but he does, with his arms open. Pray thanking God for caring and hearing your prayers. Number two, pray thanking God for his answers to your prayers even before you've received them. That's faith. And three, how about praying thanking God for whatever is troubling you, because that's what's driving you to him in this moment. You know, anything that drives me closer to God, even if it's horrible, God's using it for good. That's hard to do. That's why it's so timely that we read Psalm 59 today, where David is telling us there's people surrounding his house waiting for an opportunity to kill him, and he's writing a praise to the Lord. Huh? So we thank God even for the troubles. We don't thank God in spite of the troubles. We thank God for the troubles, because God is in control of all things, and he's ordained even our troubles so that we, if nothing else, might come to him and trust in him. There are many more that we could say about thanksgiving, but that gives you the general idea. Verse 7 provides now a promise. He first says, don't be anxious. And then he says, okay, now here's what to do about it. Pray supplications with thanksgiving. And now he delivers this wonderful promise. And take it as a promise. He promises that as we deal with our anxieties according to verse 6, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, he will provide us with his peace. Take it as a promise. And it's not just any peace that he promises. It's a peace. Notice what he says there in the text. It's a peace that surpasses. It goes beyond. It dwarfs. It's just immensely greater than any sort of peace that anyone could otherwise understand. It surpasses understanding. We can't even, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, especially some of you who have suffered in deep and very difficult positions and passages and seasons of your life, and God has carried you. And I know it's true for many of you. It's true for me, even though I haven't suffered maybe near as much as some of you have. But some say, but I can't understand it. I'm not panicked, because God is carrying me. What a wonderful, blessed promise that is. And since it's a promise, he delivers. He delivers. This peace, he says, not only confounds you, but it surpasses all knowledge, which means the world certainly doesn't get it. And it's also, therefore, a great testimony. You know, when you're suffering and your non-believing family and friends are looking, if you are being carried and you have the peace of God on your face in the midst of terrible trials, they look and they see something that's different. Especially if they know you, it's not because you're so great, it's because what's going on here? It's a peace that surpasses understanding. Praise the Lord for that. It's a peace, says Paul, that will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Listen, there is no promise in this passage or in any other passage of the Bible that if we do A, then all the problems that are causing us to be anxious will change. There's no promise of that anywhere in the Bible. If you pray, there'll be nothing in your life that'll cause you disease or discomfort. No, that's not in there. The problems that we face, the things that cause us anxiety, the bills that are stacking up, the people that we are not getting along with, the health that seems to be failing, whatever it is. Listen, if you confess your anxiety as sin, if you go to God with prayer, with supplication and thanksgiving, those things will likely remain there. The promise is peace. Peace is not a cessation of difficulty. Peace is the ability to rise above it and to say, you know, this really is hard, but God is with me. God loves me. He proved it by sending His Son for me, who died and who rose again for me. It's not a change of circumstances. God's peace is not a change of circumstances, much less is it a peace that comes with booze or pills or meditation or secular counseling or going out and buying something or eating something. Now we're getting close to my home. Whenever I'm the slightest bit anxious or not sure what to do with myself, I go to my favorite counselor. It's in the kitchen. It's a fridge. If I could just find something to eat right now, I'd feel better. We even have a category, comfort food. I told Francis, you know what I want for dinner? We had a really big New Year's Eve night. We were in bed at 10. And I said, you know what I want for dinner? She goes, oh, I bet he's going to want to do something fancy. I said, you know, I just want some comfort food. I wasn't anxious. I just was in the mood. So we had like tomato soup with rice in it. And I just felt good all over. A grilled cheese sandwich on the side. I'm talking, hey, this is comfort food. But listen, the peace of God is more than any of that. Those things are temporary. I'm not saying that booze and pills are the same thing as grilled cheese sandwiches by any chance, by any stretch of the imagination. But listen, peace is in Christ Jesus. He's not only the king of the kingdom, he's the prince. And what's he the prince of? He's the prince of peace. You want peace? Go to the prince. Go to the prince of peace. Lastly, Paul concludes his counsel in this section by telling us how to deal with anxiety. And I'm going to say proactively and long term. Proactively and long term. They're similar, not always the same. Sometimes they go together. Think about it. He tells us what to think about. That's what his prescription for proactive and long-term counsel dealing with anxiety is about. He tells us to intentionally train our minds to think on some things rather than allowing our minds to be carried away with other things. Now, when I say carried away with other things, frequently it's carried away with imaginations. It's carried away with, oh no, what's the worst case scenario? And let me just plant myself on that and think about that a while. Wrong, 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 wrong. We could give a whole sermon again on a list of things that on this list that he gives us, but we don't have time. So I just want to hit a couple of highlights. The first one being the most important highlight. He says, think on whatever is true. And I think that's important as a get out of the starting gate. You got to think on what's true. Sometimes people come in and they say, oh, you know, I'm so worried because this is what gets me. And I understand. I'm not exempt from this. We all have a tendency to do this. I'm so concerned because this might happen. Well, I've got news for you, Chicken Little. The sky's probably not going to fall today. You know, yeah, there's a lot of things that could happen. But, you know, he says, think on what is true. Think on what is true. Think on what is true. So many of our anxieties are based on runaway imaginations. We need to meditate on what is true, not on what is imagined or what might become true, but isn't true, and may well never become true. This kind of harkens back to Matthew chapter 6, but we won't go there. The rest of the list is rather self-evident. The things that are noble, which means honorable. Things that are just, that means righteous. Things that are pure, we know what that is. Things that are lovely, things that are of good report. That means thinking the best, giving the benefit of the doubt, having as best as you're able a glass half full mentality. Excellence, whatever's excellent, whatever's worthy of, whatever's virtuous, whatever's worthy of praise. What does he say? He says, meditate on these things. Not just give a passing glance of a thought, but you know, train your mind to look at life with these lenses on. Think of these things. Meditate on these things. The word meditate means to chew them over and over, like a cow chewing the cud. Just keep going over it and over. I know that has some kind of gross connotations because there's a measure of regurgitation involved in that, which we're not going to go there, but the idea is meditate. Keep thinking about these things. Keep thinking, and when you're done thinking, you're not done thinking. Because if you continue to think on these things, then your mind isn't so easily going to be carried away with all of these imaginations. In other words, instead of being carried away with false imaginations of the downside of everything, meditate on what is good. Understand this. This is not mere positive thinking. I am not saying think good thoughts and only good things will happen. That is not true. That is not true at all. It begins with truth. Positive thinking says you create truth with what you think. That's nonsense. Is think about what is true. And what is true? Jesus said he's the truth. Think on Jesus. He says, sanctify them, Father. He prays in John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Meditate on God's word. Think on the things that are true, not on, oh no, this could happen and that could happen. And what's the worst case scenario? We cannot create good reality by thinking good thoughts. What we can do is, as we learn to think as instructed in verse 8, is to avoid being carried away with imaginations which are often far from reality. And B, our hearts and our minds will rest in the peace of Jesus Christ. A lack of peace will never be addressed by merely changing circumstances, much less by wishing they will change, but by praying, by trusting God for his promise of peace, and then by thinking as God instructs us to think. Here's a third one. My third go-to passage, most frequent go-to passages, addresses the problem of a lack of forgiveness. Now, I'm not going to read this one to you, and I didn't print it in there because it's rather long. But Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35. You know, many problems people have for which they seek biblical counsel are relational. Problems with people. It doesn't matter who. It could be neighbor, could be a boss, could be a family member, could be anybody. And many, and maybe even most, relational problems, really, when you boil them all down and everything's out of the pot, but what's left? It's a lack of forgiveness. It's a lack of forgiveness. So often, relational problems stem from a sense that someone has wronged me. I have been wronged by someone. And you know something? Many of the times someone feels as though they have been wronged by someone else. Many of the reason why those feelings exist is because maybe you have been wronged. Because guess what? People get wronged in this life. This life is no cakewalk. There's difficulties, and sometimes people do things that hurt. I say many are because of people have actually been wronged, but sometimes the wrongs that we are convinced have been propagated against us, they're not even real. I say many times they are true, but sometimes they're just imagined. God help me. They're just imagined. And you know, I said God help me, and I think he is right now. You know, you got to be careful about counselors whose whole thing is to dig up dirt in the past that you can't remember, because they can help you remember stuff that never happened. And that is dangerous. It's diabolical. And then you go through the rest of your life thinking that some person in your childhood did something to you that maybe never even happened. Oh, but I helped you remember it. Boy, you really helped me. Now my life is filled with hatred for the rest of my life. That's just a real problem. Sometimes people do and say things that give offense. I believe that, and we're trying to break it down category by category a little bit. Sometimes it really happened. Sometimes it didn't happen at all. And sometimes somebody did or said something that you took offense at, but no offense was ever intended. It was just thoughtless. It was just thoughtless. And of course, you've never done that. Huh? So it's seldom because people said or did what they said or did maliciously. Not to say it never happens, but it's less likely. More often than not, what was said or done thoughtlessly, not intentionally. And while all of us are sinful, you know what? The nice thing about God's restraining grace is that people just, there's not that many people who just go through life looking to hurt people. There are some, but there's not that many, thank God. Unless it is absolutely certain that there was malicious intent, we need to refrain from judging a person's motives. I think when they said this, what they really meant was that. Anybody got a resonation on that one there? Have you ever done that? We cannot read another person's hearts. It is horrible to judge a person's heart motivation for something that could be taken in more than one way. We gotta be forgiving. We gotta once again look at the bright side. Solomon gives excellent counsel on this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Another good memory verse. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21 and 22. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. That's just good counsel. You know, which of us has not said or done things that could have given offense? And Solomon says in real shorthand, let it go. Don't take it to heart. Which brings us to what we really need to do when someone really has done something or said something to really hurt us, whether it was thoughtlessly or whether it was unintentionally, and that boils down to here's what we need to do in this situation, which I've entitled, what did I call this one? Oh, lack of peace. What is it? Lack of forgiveness, right? Yeah, there it is. Lack of forgiveness. What do we need to do? Forgive. Forgive. We need to forgive. Can I tell you something that you may not have ever thought of before? Forgiveness is perhaps the greatest unleashing of the power of God in our lives. I'm going to say that again. Forgiveness is perhaps the greatest unleashing of the power of God in our lives. Because when we are forgiving, we're acting more like God than we will at just about any other time in our lives. Of course, the opposite of that, forgiveness, is hanging on to it. And when it really gets a runaway train, it's called bitterness. The problem is we have a hard time forgiving. Some more than others, but we all have a hard time forgiving in certain instances. But regardless of how easy or how difficult it is to forgive, if we are Christians, are you listening? If we are Christians, if we have been forgiven by God of our sins against Him, we are obligated to forgive those who may have sinned against us. We are obligated. The debt that we cannot pay to God, He says, pay it to others. Forgive that person. He says, Jesus specifically said, love one another as I have loved you. How has He loved you? He forgave you of your sins. I'm not going to read this entire passage here, but I encourage you to read it. I'm sure most of you are fairly familiar with this parable. The short version of the parable is that the first servant owed a debt so great that it could never be repaid. But he was completely forgiven of that debt by his master. Subsequently, that first servant went to a fellow servant who owed him a sizable, yes, indeed, it was a sizable amount, but it was not an impossible amount. It was a manageable amount. And despite his fellow servant's pleas for patience so that he could repay the debt, the first servant refused to forgive his fellow servant. But that's not the end of the story. When the master heard of this lack of forgiveness by the first servant toward his fellow servant, even after the master had forgiven the first servant of his entire debt, The master was furious. He was enraged. He wasn't just mildly disappointed, folks. He was enraged, and he pronounced the most severe punishment on that unforgiving servant. Now, the spiritual point couldn't be plainer. We who have been forgiven must forgive each other. And the flip side of that is a failure to forgive one another reveals that we ourselves are not forgiven and therefore headed for judgment. Now listen, what I'm about to say may seem rather ridiculous to you. And therefore, you might want to say, well, you know, I agree with some of what the pastor says, but not that. But if it seems ridiculous to you, it's only because we fail to understand the severity of our sins against God. Now, here's my statement. Nothing anyone can do to another person is as sinful as even the smallest of sins against God. Would it help if I said that again? Nothing anyone can do to another person. Nothing anyone can do to another person. I wouldn't normally tell you to do this, but I want you to think about the most heinous sin you can even imagine, not something that you've done, hopefully. If the most heinous sin that you can imagine is sin, something that you have committed, then... But think of the most heinous sin of a human being against another human being. That sin is not as sinful as even a slight sin against God. Why is that? How can that be? Because the gauge of our sins against God is not based on what we have done. It is based on who we have sinned against. A simple illustration is that though murder is one of the worst crimes a person can commit, we all seem to understand that if someone murders the President of the United States, that murder calls for a more serious, vigorous prosecution and a more serious punishment or penalty. We even have a separate word for it. Murder a fellow citizen. It's called murder. Murder the President of the United States. And it's called assassination. It's even given a special word to kind of connote that difference. Friends, listen, because God is infinitely holy, even the slightest sin against Him is worse than the most heinous sin against another sinful human being. What's the point? Why do I take you on that rabbit trail? Because God has forgiven believers of infinite sins against His holiness. He has forgiven us of infinite sins against His holiness. Therefore, we must forgive the relatively less sinful sins that others have committed against us. Having problems forgiving somebody else? Let me just tell you real simple. Go to the cross. And remember what Jesus did to secure your forgiveness. And then go look in the mirror and ask yourself this, who am I to withhold forgiveness against a fellow sinner? Nobody. I will often counsel someone who cannot or will not or is just having a hard time forgiving someone, no matter how serious the offense was, relatively speaking. I will tell people, you know what I want you to do? I take them to this passage because when it's a real forgiveness issue, this is the passage for me, is this parable. So what I want you to do is I want you to read that parable out loud to yourself, out loud. Read it out loud every day for 30 days and then let's talk. Just think. Think of the grace of God in your life. How can any of us withhold forgiveness to someone else? Oh, I'm not saying it's easy. Of course it's not easy. We have feelings. We need to take those to the cross. We need to take those to the cross. There are many more things that could be said and need to be understood about the subject of forgiveness. But since we don't have the time this morning, please understand that if we claim to be forgiven by God but will not forgive others, our lack of forgiveness, are you listening? If we claim to be forgiven by God but will not forgive others, our lack of forgiveness is worse in the eyes of God than the sins that another has committed against us. When you forgive, I'll say it again. When you forgive, you are acting more like God, more like Jesus Christ, than at probably any other time in your life. At best, a lack of forgiveness is proof that one does not understand God's forgiveness, and at worst, it could be evidence that a person's not forgiven. Somebody forgot to put this clock up here. So I'm going to take off my watch and put it face down and continue. You know, not only do I counsel other people, which honestly, I find, if I could tell you this just autobiographically, I get so much joy out of counseling. I love to preach and I love to teach, but to sit down with someone across the table and to try to help them get their hands on something and get their arms around biblical truth in order to help them with problems making decisions, to help them with problems of a lack of peace, to help them with forgiveness. That's so rewarding. But you know what? I'm not just a counselor. I'm a counselee. And I'm not referring to the fact that, yes, indeed, I do seek counsel from other people on things. I do that, most definitely. That's why it's a good thing to be a part of a fellowship of churches where I can call my fellow pastors and say, you ever been up against this one? What do you think? You know, what do you say? But I counsel myself. And you know something? We all need to learn to do that. We need to know the Word of God well enough that we counsel ourselves. So I want to just tell you in closing here, Roman numeral number 4 is counseling myself as pastor of this church. I've been counseling myself a lot in 2016 from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. I suppose it's rather obvious that attendance in our church has a tendency to be very up and down. And in I think overall it's somewhat declined in 2016. And so I could fret about that, or I could receive counsel and encouragement from the Word of God. And so I go to the Word of God and say, God, give me counsel and give me encouragement. So what I've been counseling myself with in these days is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And there's a lot in that passage, but I just want to just let you peek over my shoulder and hear the counsel I give to myself just from the first part of it. The phrase from which I have been comforting myself the most is this: shepherd the flock of God which is among you. God is encouraging, has been encouraging me to be intentional about my commitment. My commitment to shepherd whomever is a part of this church while not allowing myself to be unduly concerned about who isn't. That's hard. You know, I'll tell you something about pastors. You know, sometimes there's people in the church where it's like, oh, you want to go to another church? Cool. But you know, even when someone doesn't like you, and you know, even when in some sense you could say, well, it's kind of a relief because, you know, a lot of problems will be headed out the door. And this isn't the case always. I'm just telling you this to get to this point. You know, we pastors, we're tempted to sin by always taking it personally. Oh, some people make it personal, but even then, even if they want to make it personal, your hair would curl if it's straight if you saw some of the letters that pastors get. You know? Whatever. We have to deal with that. You know, we have to deal with that. But I counsel myself on the Word of God. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Don't be unduly fretting about those who aren't. I say I renew my commitment. I've been renewing this commitment since 1985. And I've said it for so many years, and I say it again this New Year's Day. I love this church. I am so happy. I feel so blessed and so honored to stand in this pulpit to preach to this congregation and to try to be a shepherd to this congregation. My commitment, as it has been for all these years, is that to the best of my ability, by God's grace, is to make the people in our church over whom I have any influence whatsoever to be the best fed and the most loved people. And I renew that commitment again this year, 2017. I am so glad you're here. I am so humbled that you're here. I thank God that you're here. And as God gives me the grace to do it, it is my endeavor to see to it that you are the best fed and the most loved people around. Now let's see what God has for us in 2017. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. May we in all things seek first your kingdom and seek first your righteousness, knowing that you will take care of everything else. Amen.